good playing this morning. 1 John chapter 2 is where we want to go for our Sunday school lesson today. 1 John chapter 2. Once again, it's good to see you here today for the Bible class, and we'll spend a little bit of time in this book of 1 John. This is the first epistle, it says right there. It's a general epistle, and John the Revelator, the same John that was one of the 12 disciples. He was the brother of James, and the author of the gospel according to John. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then he was the one that was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and he wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ. God gave him that, and we have the culmination of prophecy and the nations, and especially the nation of Israel, that's all mentioned and laid out for us in the Revelation. But he also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1st John's got about 5 chapters in it, and of course 2nd and 3rd John are very brief. They're all pretty brief epistles. They go really good with, especially 1st John, with the gospel according to John. If you want to look at references back and forth, it's very, very helpful. It is a general epistle, and that means that it was written to a general group, not necessarily a specific group. Like, say, what the Pauline epistles are, where Paul wrote letters to a specific church or assembly or group of believers at a certain location, say like Corinth or Galatia or Ephesus or Colossae or Philippi, Rome, etc. And so this is written to more of a general group, and this is written to the believers at that time, and a lot of the Jewish believers, he calls them his little children in several places, and that's what we'll see here in chapter 2, verse number 1. Look at it together, 1 John chapter 2. And verse number 1, the Bible says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That's good news right there. "And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, he is a liar," or rather it says, "is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Verse number 5, and this is some of the verses we want to look at for this morning. "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Then verse number 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth." I'll stop reading there for the moment. I don't know that we'll get past verse number 8 this morning, but a very interesting material here. There's so much in the epistle of 1 John that helps a believer in the day and age that we live in to understand our fellowship in our particular relationship with the Lord Jesus. And there's so much that talks about that. How many of you have ever talked to someone that was a new believer before and you've given them recommended Bible reading? A lot of you have probably recommended probably the gospel according to John, and probably maybe even the book of Romans or something like that. And the reason we give the gospel according to John to somebody is because it talks so much about who Jesus Christ was. He was God that was made flesh. God that became a man. God that wasn't a man that became God, but God that was a God, the Almighty, the Most High, that became a man for man's benefit. That's what it talks about, and it's so much proof and help when it comes to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who exactly Jesus is. You know, you can't get saved today if you don't know who Jesus is. You can't receive the truth. You can't be reconciled to God for all eternity if you don't know who Jesus is. Because just like it says in the gospel according to John, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man, I don't care who the man is, I don't care how good they think they are, or how rich they think they are, or how strong or mighty they think they are, no man cometh unto the Father but by him. Only way to be reconciled with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel of John does a great job explaining that to us. There's so many miracles that are documented in there, and John says, you know, more than the half has not been told. I mean, what's the last verse of the gospel of John? Isn't it chapter 20, somewhere around verse number 31, somewhere around there? Anyway, and he says basically, if all the things that Jesus Christ had said and done in those 3.5 years. He goes, I suppose there's not paper and ink, basically, enough to write down all the things that Jesus Christ did. And that's another reason for that, is because that was God that became a man, and he came here for our benefit, like we said earlier. What a blessing that is. So we can know some things. If, you know, you talk to people that are saved, been in church, and a lot of times they're not right with God, if I could use that term, and basically they know that something's not right between them and God, not because Jesus has failed in any way, because Jesus accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished, and Jesus is the focus of our salvation, our relationship with God. He's the focus of all that, but yet because of our own shortcomings and failures and sin that we participate in this human life, many feel out of fellowship with God. And there is such a thing as getting out of fellowship with God. There is such a thing. And by the way, it's not because God changed, and I know a lot of times we act like God changed because of stuff we did, but the Bible contradicts that. It's not because God changes, but when I fail and when I sin, I change on my end of things, is what happens. And because I change on my end of things, I perceive that God has changed on his end of things. But that's not true. God still sees us in Christ Jesus. He sees us as righteous and pure and perfect and complete, all those things. Yet I don't feel that way sometimes because of my failures in this earthly life. So the book of 1 John teaches us a lot about fellowship. If we're walking in the light, if God has he's lit something up for us, he's illuminated something for us, then we're supposed to walk after that and participate in that. And when we don't, that's when we feel dark. That's when we feel out of sorts. And that's when we feel like things are not right. It's not because God's done something wrong. It's because of my failures and because of your failures. But yet, there's so much that talks about fellowship in this book. I mean, fellowship includes the Lord's Word, of course, God's Word. And if you're out of God's Word, you're not going to feel like you're in fellowship with God. God went to all the trouble to give us his Word. I say all the trouble. There's no such thing as God going to trouble. But you know what I mean. He's done something so special and significant for us, and yet when we ignore it, then we're not going to feel like we're walking in the light, because we're not. We're out of fellowship. We're out of sorts. His Word, his walk, his way, his love that's in us, these are all themes of the book of 1 John, and they're such a blessing to look at these things. And look at verse number 5 again. Let's get into the lesson this morning. Verse number 5. 1 John 2:5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Now again, somebody doesn't become sinless, but they see the work of God completed in their life. That's what it's talking about. If we're keeping his word, here's his word, we're doing to the best of our human ability, and God will impart ability to us through the Holy Spirit of God. We're walking and keeping his word, then the love of God is going to be complete for other people to see. It's on display for other people to behold. It's something they can witness, something that we testify of. And that's what he's speaking of here. He says, hereby know we that we are in him. So here's an evidence, so to speak, of someone, and this is looking from man's perspective here. It's an evidence that someone is in Christ Jesus, walking in his word, walking after his word. The love of God is going to be evident in their life to the point that others can say, you know what? That person is in Christ, and Christ is in him. There's a testimony there. There's a witness there that's easy to see. And so what a blessing that is, and it can be an encouragement to us to have others see the love of God in our life. And that's why today I get so worried with man's religion, because man's religion has infiltrated good churches today, even churches that know the truth and can preach the grace of God. Sometimes the scales get tipped, and man's religion actually takes front and center and first place, to the point where you have Christians or believers, and only God knows the heart, I understand all that, but you have them walking more after man's dictates and man's commandments and doctrines of men and man's religion, and you're not seeing the love of God manifest in these people's lives like it should be. It's not biblical Christianity. So we have to stop. I have to stop. We have to stop. And we have to sometimes examine ourselves, look at our faith, and say, you know what? is my life that I'm living out here on earth, is it an example of biblical Christianity? And biblical Christianity is the love of God being manifest in your life. That's a summary. I can say a lot about it, but that's a summary right there. And if people can't see God's love in our life, then we've got something wrong somewhere. We've done something, we've fallen short in some way, and maybe in many ways, okay? And so that's what I see when I look at these verses. They're great to give us some dual application here and to help us understand some things. So then verse 6 says it this way, "He that saith he abideth in him ought." Whenever you see the word ought, there's some obligation there. "Ought himself also so to walk, even he walked." So it's talking about a walk here. I believe John, in this sense, in this application, so much deep and rich and meaningful application here for us as believers. I believe him and John and Paul are on the same page here. Is what we read in the scripture talking about a walk. You know that Paul talks a lot about a walk, doesn't he? He does. There's lots of references. In fact, if I remember right, 30 references alone, at least 30 references between the book of Romans and the book of what comes before Philemon. Hebrews, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, Titus, and the book of Titus, okay? So that you got 12 books there, okay? The book of Romans and the book of Titus, okay? 12 books, you have at least 30 references to our walk as believers. That's interesting to me. I don't know if that's interesting to you. Some of those references would be like Romans chapter 6, verse number 4. We used to have it printed on our baptistry years ago. Now we have other things printed there. See that, how we did that? But anyway, it used to talk about walking in newness of life. We can do that because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can do that because of his death, his burial, his resurrection. Now we have the Spirit of God imparted to us, and we can walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 2 says, "Not walking in craftiness." So there's some ways you walk according to Jesus Christ, and there's some ways you don't walk the way that other men walk. Amen. Craftiness, that's not talking about being able to put together a craft at a vacation Bible school. That's talking about trying to pull one over on your fellow man, and that only happens every day of the week and twice on Sunday or more, okay? It happens all the time, and we're not supposed to walk like that. We're not supposed to walk in craftiness. We're not supposed to be deceiving people and trying to get things for our own personal gain. Gain saying and gain doing, even though that's probably not a word. Ephesians 2:10, "We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk therein." So we're supposed to walk after good works. Not what man calls good works, but what the Bible calls good works. That's our walk that's being focused upon in Scripture. Colossians 1:10, "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord." Man, verses like that kind of knock the air out of me right there. Walking worthy of the Lord, walk worthy of our vocation. That's stuff that hits me kind of hard because God has done so much for us. Our walk should be a walk of thanksgiving to God, a thankfulness for response to what God has done to us. And it's just impossible for us to walk worthy enough and to walk worthy of the Lord. It's impossible to do that, but we're supposed to have the motivation to try. You know, it's obvious that believers like you and me have the ability to not walk as Jesus walked. That's what it says here, I believe, in verse number 6, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked," the Lord Jesus Christ. It's obvious that we have the ability not to walk like that. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have said so much about comparing the right walk with the wrong walk. That's good. That's good teaching. That's good parenting right there. And that's good help for us, saying this is not the right way to walk. This is the right way to walk. This is wrong. This is right. That's how I need things to be explained to me. I don't know about you. But that's getting on my level. And so it is possible for me and for you to not walk like we're supposed to. That's why Paul spends so much time on it. That's why we have these verses in this first epistle of John, comparing the right walk with the wrong walk. There's so much that's said about that. Plenty of references in Scripture. So we need to be mindful of our walk. Now we think about our walk sometimes on Sunday, don't we? But what about the days that come after Sunday? What about the days that come before Sunday? Last time I checked the calendar, there's at least 6 of those. So we have to always be concerned with our walk. And when we don't walk right, we're a bad testimony and a bad witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he always walked right. The scripture gives the record of that. History gives the record of that, okay? And granted, he was God that was made flesh, but he's imparted a part of himself to us when he saved us. At the moment of faith, we received his spirit. So we have the ability to walk after him according to the scripture. God has given us that ability. Let's look at verse 7. Let me hurry on to get through the next couple of verses real quick. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you. Now, if you're like me, when you see the word commandment, you kind of think of the Old Testament. If you're like me, you kind of think of like what we got posted on the walls back there, the Ten Commandments, okay? But you got to read things in their context, and the context of 1 John really is going to help you to see the context of the Gospel of John. And there's a lot of times that John uses the word commandments, but I don't believe he's referring to the Big Ten. He can refer to that, of course, but the context always reveals that and helps us understand that. But I think we're going to see here in a moment what commandment John is referring to. So let me continue to read without interrupting. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye have heard, or which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. I'll give you an example of that. It's Gospel of John chapter 13, okay? Gospel of John chapter 13. I'm going to turn to it real quick. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this part of it, but I just want us to be able to go scripture with scripture and have an understanding of what scripture says. That's always my goal when I teach and preach, or when I read and study. I want to understand what the Bible says, okay? I want to understand the applications, and I want to be able to make it apply in my life. I want all that, but first I want to understand what God's saying, and then all the other stuff will line up after that. And that's always my goal. And John 13:34 gives us a little bit of understanding. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And then it's verse 35, by the way, familiar verse, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So I believe that's the commandment John's referring to. He's referring to the gospel that the Holy Spirit of God had him pinned down as the human author, and I believe that he's talking about Jesus Christ and the scores of commandments he gave to believers before he went back to glory, before he ascended back to heaven. And these commandments are found in lots of places in the New Testament. We see them in the Gospels. We see them chock full in the Gospel of John. Of course, we have commandments for the believers that the Lord gave after he ascended to heaven, that he gave to the Apostle Paul, okay? And the Bible's clear about that also, but there's lots. I mean, there's many in the fold. There's manifold commandments that God has given us, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us in the New Testament scriptures, okay? So I believe that's the emphasis here, not the Old Testament commandments necessarily. And I know they complement and go together, and there's a foundation there. But I believe these are the commandments given to us and recorded for us in the New Testament. Now, there are as many moral commandments for a child of God under grace as there were to a Jew back under the Mosaic law. That's a lot, okay? There's a lot of commandments, okay? And I mean, somebody could count them and come up with maybe a number that's not exactly the same, but I'm just saying there's many commandments in the New Testament, just like there's many commandments in the Old Testament. Someone's counted the Old Testament and came up with the ordinances and commandments and the instructions, and they come to about 613, okay? And we've talked about that before, and I've heard my dad say that number before, and I don't think it was either me or my dad were the fellows that did count all of them, but that's somebody else's study that we're dependent on there. But it gives a good idea of a bunch of commandments. Now, verse number 7 of 1 John chapter 2 is saying that it is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Now, that's talking about Christ's earthly ministry when God revealed himself as a man. Now, I could give you more verses, but John 13:34 is a good one. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 11. It's on the same page, so I'll read that to you. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So he keeps going back and referencing John 13, okay? And some would say that's basically the beginning was being spoken of the upper room there, where the disciples get together and get some special special commandment or special instruction from the Lord Jesus. That's possible. Chapters 13 through chapter 16 of the Gospel of John goes more in depth than the other Gospels talking about that. But it helps us understand fellowship, and that's what I want to talk to you about. I can't go through all my references in the study this morning, but it's interesting that John himself is kind of a study in the word fellowship, okay, or in the understanding of fellowship. Now, what did we say earlier in the Gospel of John? John, as the human writer, referred to himself with a specific title, and it was the disciple whom Jesus loved. That'd be good for us to think of ourselves like that. You know, the man, the woman, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's how John thought of himself. That's how he referred to himself many times in the Gospel of John. You know, I can only find two references, really, in the Gospel of John where John didn't refer to himself as that. And maybe there's some humanity here to behold, but one of them is John chapter 18, verse number 15. Okay, you don't have to turn there. I can read it to you. But when Jesus was apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's taken, he's going to go before the courts, the Sanhedrin, you know, the Pharisees and the uppity-ups, and then the Sadducees, you know, that had some positions in the ruling class there in Israel amongst their own people and their own nation. There was a verse there in Romans, in John 18, 15, and it talks about Peter, and it talks about another disciple. I think that disciple, according to Scripture, and this is a little bit of guesswork, okay? I think that disciple is going to turn out to be John, because we understand that John kind of follows the proceedings, and John is the only disciple mentioned at the crucifixion, okay? Now, John 18, 15 is talking about this. It says in verse 14, Caiaphas, the high priest, he's the one that's being mentioned here in verses 13 and 14 as Christ is going through the different proceedings. And so verse 15 of John 18, it says, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. So if in fact that is John, son of Zebedee, brother of James, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he refers to himself, he doesn't refer to himself with that title in this verse. Now, if this is indeed the case, him, which we kind of think it is from study and from comparing, then at this time when he's facing what you would call a tragic situation, when he's facing the unknown and his world has been turned upside down, he's just human enough to not feel loved by God at that moment. You know, it's our humanity that we see shine through all the time. We're supposed to live above that, and God gives us the ability to get past ourselves. But you know what? When something bad happens, all of a sudden we're questioning God. We don't know why things are like they are. And I believe that's how it was with John, because you remember the disciples, the 12 disciples. Not everybody has this understanding, but if you read the Scripture and you pay attention to it a little bit or a lot bit, you realize the disciples weren't looking for the cross. They were looking for the kingdom. You understand that, right? They were ready to hop on the throne with Jesus on the highest throne, and they were ready for the Romans to have to leave or to be conquered or to be destroyed. They were ready for all that. It wasn't just a personal spiritual relationship that they were looking. They were looking at the political thing, big time. Just like the political thing really affects us and gets our ire up today. Well, that's the same thing with them. They're just people. And they were looking for the kingdom to be come in. And they asked that. And they mentioned that many times to the Lord Jesus. And so John would have been no exception. He's like, how is the kingdom going to come in? How is Jesus going to rule and reign in Jerusalem and us rule and reign with him if he's been arrested and if he's going through these proceedings and if they're going to put him to death like they're planning on putting him to death? So all of a sudden, his world was shaken to its very foundation, and at that moment his humanity shines through, and he calls himself another disciple. He doesn't call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. The rest of it, he says, that disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. So he was a known person there, even in the uppity-ups and the courts and the rulers and all that kind of stuff. And so I can't follow the rest of the message, or rest of the passage, I should say, but that's an example of a time when John didn't refer to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. John chapter 21 is another reference. I said John 21 had 30 verses earlier. I stand corrected. It only has 25, but let's go back to this part of it. John 21, 1 through 3. You remember this story? Jesus has already been crucified. He's been buried. He rose again the third day. He's already appeared to the disciples. The 11 disciples, or let me say it this way, the 11 apostles. There were other disciples, but the 11 apostles, one's missing now. What's his name, by the way? Judas, thank you, class. All right. Yeah, he's no longer participating anymore. In fact, he's no longer living at this time. Acts chapter 1 tells us that story. But John 21, even after Christ has already appeared and already began to explain some things and talk to the disciples about some things, there's still some human issues here with the 11 disciples because they still don't quite grasp everything that God has done in giving himself in that work of salvation. I still think they're probably humanly thinking of the kingdom at this time. Why? Because of what happens in these three verses, or these verses here in John 21. Look at it. It says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together, and here's the roll call, okay? Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, who are they? James and John, right? And two other of his disciples. So here's the ones that are here, Sea of Tiberias. John just referred to himself. Did he refer to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved? No, he didn't. And I know for a fact this time is definitely talking about John, because it's the sons of Zebedee. There's two sons. Sons of Thunder, Christ named them in one portion of Scripture. He does not call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember what Simon Peter does in verse 3? He says, I go fishing. I'm going to go back and do what I did before we ever met the Lord Jesus in the first place. Back before this last 3.5 years. I'm going to go back like it didn't happen. I'm going to go back and just pick up my life where I left off. And that's even, it's hard to understand that really, because they saw the resurrected Lord. He'd revealed himself to them. They were in a closed room with no windows and door. Well, there had to be a door, but no open doors. And all of a sudden, Jesus was standing in the midst of them. And that's when Thomas, you know, got rebuked for not believing until he touched his nail prints and the pierced place in his side. And yet they've seen the resurrected Lord. He's revealed some things to them. He's told them the kingdom is going to come, but it's going to be according to God's timing and all those things. And yet here's Peter, and he's got not all the disciples, but he's got quite a few of them with him. He's got the what we call the main three, Peter, James, and John. And he says, I go a-fishing. Let's just forget this last 3.5 years, and let's go back to doing what we were doing. And of course, what happens? Jesus reveals himself to him. And then it's interesting when John reveals it's Jesus, when Jesus reveals himself to them and John sees it's Jesus, look at verse number 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter. It's interesting. Whenever you see Jesus, you're gonna understand his love. Whenever you see Jesus, you're gonna realize that that's one to be in fellowship with. And so we see some issues there and some can understand a little bit of our humanity and the humanity of those that are even in the Scripture, like the disciples. And we can see what fellowship is and walking after the Lord. When you're out of fellowship, you don't feel loved. Is that correct? Can you think when you're a little kid and you had to be dealt with, or if you didn't understand something or something tough happened? A lot of times you wanted to question everything, question your relationship with your father or your mother or your loved one or your sibling or whatever. That's just our humanity shining through is what that is. And when you're out of fellowship with God, you don't feel loved by God. But let me ask you, are you loved by God? And of course, the answer is yes. We're always, God's love is not conditional like man's love can be. God's love is always there. It's an abiding love that nothing, like it says in the book of Romans, neither death nor life nor principalities or power, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's what the Scripture says. That's good news, and that's things to think about no matter what happens in life. And I'm not going to get to the verse number 8 really, but let me just give you the outline for it, because my dad should be back teaching Sunday school next week probably. If not, I wish I waited and took a little more time with this. But verse number 8 talks about the new commandment. John's now emphasizing it. It's just part of the old commandment that God, Jesus Christ, had given himself in John 13. But John is emphasizing it here. You got to love one another. You got to love one another. If you got to walk with the Lord. You got to walk according to his word, all those things. And he's emphasizing these things. And the outline for verses 7 through 11 here in 1 John chapter 2 would be verse number 7, that this commandment is new in its emphasis. He's emphasizing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that's in our hearts and lives, that it's easy for others to see. Remember that thing I told you that one time about how many Christians does it take operating in brotherly love to change a light bulb? Remember me saying that before? I see all the recognition on your faces, so I'll read it again to you. How many Christians does it take to operating in the love of God? How many Christians does it take to change a light bulb? None if they are Presbyterian, as the lights are predestined to go off or turn on as Lord elects. That's a joke. Number 2, it only takes one Christian in God's love to change a light bulb if that person is a charismatic, because his or her hands are already in the air. So you can take care of that real quick. 3 Christians if they're orthodox. One to call the electrician, one to talk about how much better bulbs were in the old country, and one to mix the drinks. Move on. Number 4, how many Christians does it take operating in the love of God to change a light bulb? 8 if they're Pentecostal, one to change the bulb, and the other 7 to curse the demonic spirit of darkness. Next, how many Christians does it take to change a light bulb operating in the love of God? 15 if they are Baptists, 5 committees of 3 members each, to investigate different wattage bulbs, comparing prices, lumens, and life expectancies, at which point the pastor and deacon board will find out who has a relative that can purchase the bulbs wholesale. And lastly, all the while, the Amish sit at home in the dark. Amen, they use candles. But anyway, so how many Christians does it take to change a light bulb? Well, you got different answers for different denominations, I guess you could say. But the point of the thing is, we're supposed to love one another. And sometimes we can make jokes like that because there's not enough of God's love evident among God's children like there should be. And that's what John is talking about here. And that's what his emphasis is here in 1 John chapter 2. And so that's good application and help for us today. That's good where the rubber meets the road Christianity for us. That's good Monday preaching, not just Sunday school preaching. We have to walk that way. We have to operate that way. And as believers, that's where we need to go, according to God's word. That's the way we need to go, and that's how we need to go, and that's how we need to walk, according to God's word. And God's love has to be a part of our everyday life. Well, I'm going to stop there for now. So if I were to come back ever, we stopped in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 8. So I'm just making that note, mental note for myself this morning.